Many of you don't need an introduction to John Patrick, but for those of you that do, he's a retired professor from the University of Ottawa, associate professor in clinical nutrition in the Department of Biochemistry and Pediatrics, trained in medicine in England, done extensive research in nutritional deficiency and related diseases, worked in Central Africa, but is really a philosopher, a teacher, a modern-day C.S. Lewis, and now lectures all throughout the world, literally, across the United States and Canada and many different countries, and not only to Christian groups, but to secular groups. And it's been a wonderful person to get into medical schools, universities, and other places to really challenge postmodern thinking. Today, we had an opportunity to just kind of sit down and have a fireside chat, get caught up on what he's reading, what he's thinking about. I think you're going to find information that's going to challenge you as he shares what's on his heart. Well, John, it's great to have you back on Christian Doctor's Digest. We get this opportunity every once in a while. You're down for a conference, and now we're going to spread that much further.
Well, that's the joy of these Doctor's Digest tapes. They come back to me in all sorts of places. I think in my life, in the last few years, I've had to come to terms with the fact that we couldn't get by with a quill.
Yeah.
I still am resistant to the electronic world, but my wife is not, so that's all right. But I'm absolutely stunned at the places where you turn up and find something that you'd done and thought nothing about, and there it is, being heard on the other side of the world.
Yeah.
The funniest one recently, I was doing a Veritas forum in Toronto, and it was largely organized by Asian students. And at least I think this is where the story came from. I may be slightly inaccurate here, but the story certainly happened. And one of the guys said, "I have a friend in China who loves what you do." And he said, "What's more, he can do your accent. And when you're visiting," he says, "do you want a Peter Crave talk or do you want a John Patrick talk?" That would be something worth putting on YouTube, I think, you know.
He'd be your stand-in, you know, so, right. For tapes and stuff.
Yeah.
Well, we got an interesting thing we were talking about. Speaking truthfully about conversion.
Yes.
What in the world do you mean by that?
Well, I was persuaded to have a conversion.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know what I mean by that?
I know that. My dad was an evangelist. I know how that can happen.
Yeah. Under those circumstances, teenagers can be persuaded to fit what happened to them into a format that is not actually precisely true. And it would be much better if we use the precisely true one. What's happened to us, I think, is that we have been invaded by aliens almost. But the alien thing is in our brains. As one of my friends puts it, you Christians have a problem because the enemy has got an outpost in your head.
Hmm.
Now, he doesn't believe yet, but he sees the problem. And the problem is this, that we constantly try to present the gospel in ways that are acceptable to the people that we're talking to, which seems reasonable at one level. But the people we talk to these days are living with a diminished understanding of what it means to be people. What it means to be human, what it means to be made in the image of God. And so actually it's a dumb move. And our Lord actually taught us that, as always, while he was here. Think about the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus would be a prime candidate for conversion, wouldn't he?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, get a professor. That would be a good move.
And he was seeking.
And he was actually asking for it.
Yeah.
In our terms, he was coming to Jesus and saying, "I acknowledge that you have an authority in your teaching which I don't have, and yet I'm supposed to be a senior rabbi, a senior professor. What's the secret?" That's what he's really saying at first sight. And Jesus gives him what I call the classic non-answer of all time. What does he say? What's the first thing that Jesus says to him?
Must be born again.
And after that?
And after that, he comes back and says, "What's that mean? What's being born again?"
And he can't understand. And Jesus
right.
says, "Until you are born of the Spirit, you cannot comprehend."
Mm-hmm.
So at one level, Jesus says to somebody who wants to be his follower, "You can't get there from here. Something has to happen to you. You have to begin by realizing that you're not in charge of this process. Neither am I in my humanity," says Jesus. "The Spirit must come to you." And when we look back at our own conversion, if if we're honest, I think that begins to make it actually a lot more interesting. Think of your own conversion, if you have one. Like me, in actual fact, I didn't have one that I can put my finger on. I was persuaded to have one because everybody in the church had one, so I was smart enough to be able to put it in that format. And there was a sense in which there was an evening when the man who was supposed to preach couldn't come, and the man came to preach who had no preaching skills whatsoever. But I remember that sermon to this day because it was utterly inarticulate and totally sincere.
Mm-hmm. Real.
And it was John 3:16. How tacky can you get, so to mm-hmm. speak? God knew what he was doing. He knew what he'd given me and what he was going to do with it. And it was important that I have a very humbling experience in many ways at that level that I didn't realize for years.
Mm-hmm.
So that was used as a marker, but it wasn't the real thing. I can't describe the real thing. Now, the best example of what I'm trying to get at and what I want the church, and particularly medical students and doctors, to begin doing, Lewis does very well indeed. If you read Surprised by Joy, and I always say to Americans, don't start at the beginning because the first half is of no relevance to you whatsoever. It's about horrible things called British boarding schools. So start after Lewis gets back from the First World War, and then you'll read the book. If you start at the beginning, you probably will never read it all, but start there. And so Lewis comes back from the First World War and does a first degree in classics and gets a first class honours degree and knows that he's just about the brightest guy in Oxford. That goes on for several years till he's beaten in debate by the cigar-smoking Elizabeth Anscombe. He never debated after that, I'm told. But he gets that degree and looks for a job, and there isn't one. Well, his father's wealthy enough, so he says, oh, do another degree and see what comes up. So he decides to do English. And he goes to his first tutorial in Oxford. And unbeknownst to him, he's been set up. Only a few students and a tutor, reading their essays, criticizing them, talking week by week. And it doesn't take long in that context to realize who are the bright minds. A few minutes is the most you need. One sentence from everybody in the group and you can probably rank order them.
Mm-hmm.
And two of the people in the group are very smart. The two that he respected most immediately. But to his horror, they were both Christian.
Mm.
He didn't know there were three people in that group who were going to have a major impact on Christianity in Britain over the next little while. He was one of them, but he didn't know that. And they persuade him in the next few weeks that it's dumb to be an atheist. And it's even dumber now than it was then, despite the current militant bunch of atheists who are basically whistling as they pass the graveyard, in my view. And so he's persuaded that it would be smarter to be some kind of theist. In other words, Pascal's wager
right.
is reasonable. If you believe there is a God and there isn't one, you don't lose much. It's quite a nice community to live in, perhaps a bit dumb at times, but nice, kind, loving, secure. But if you believe there is no God and there is one, you go to hell, so that's a bad move.
Right.
So he becomes a theist. And as he put it later, to believe that mind could arise from mindlessness, which is going to be the battle of the next little while in the university, is rather like believing that cabbages, as well as resulting from the laws of botany, give lectures on the subject.
Hmm.
Hard to believe. So he becomes a theist. At this point, being an intellectually honest man, he says, oh, I'm a creature, better pray. And he gets down on his knees to pray for the first time in his memory as an adult. And of course, when we get down on our knees really to pray, which we do very rarely because we know how dangerous it is,
mm-hmm.
he of course discovers his sins. I discovered that I was a zoo of ambition, a bedlam of hatred, a harem of fondled hatred. My name was Legion. Looking back, he says he was picked up and carried, kicking and struggling into the kingdom, perhaps the most unhappy man in England that night, but he didn't know it at that point. But this is good reportage. This is telling the story like it happened.
Mm-hmm.
Now he tries to escape into deism, and that doesn't work. Then the next bit, the next two steps are totally non-explanatory. They don't tell you what happened. Or at least they tell you what happened, but they don't tell you how it happened. And we're always interested in the how questions.
Mm-hmm.
We think that if you can get a list of questions, do you believe in God? Tick. Do you believe in Jesus? Tick. Have you asked Jesus into your life? Tick. Sign here, you're a Christian. That's what I call propositional Christianity. if you sign those questions, are you necessarily a Christian? No. You may be. You may be not. But not because you signed those propositions. So Lewis is in trouble. The next bit describes a very short bus journey from Magdalen College to Headington. About 5 minutes. It's just up the hill, really. He could have walked, but he didn't. He got on the bus. And he was offered, as he says, something. And he knew that it was a completely free choice, and he chose to say yes. He doesn't know what he said yes to. And all he can do as an explanation is say what it was like.
Mm-hmm.
He says it was like removing stiff clothing, like removing a suit of armour, like being a snowman pushed out into the sun and beginning to melt. Now, what help is that as a description of conversion? He doesn't even call it that at that point. He thinks in retrospect that he was saying yes to God. Still didn't know what to do with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And this is even worse. All he tells you is that he did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And then he goes with his brother on the motorcycle to Whipsnade Zoo and watches the wallabies jumping about in the bluebells for an hour or two, comes back to Oxford and does believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't tell you what happens, I presume because he didn't know. Now he spends the rest of his life working out what God did to him in those 3 weeks. That's a genuine conversion.
Mm-hmm.
I love those kinds of stories. Some are very instant, like Wesley, who knew all the answers and would have signed all the propositions that any Billy Graham crusade could have put to him in a sense, but was not a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Until he went to listen to the Moravians in the back streets of London. Not even reading the Bible. A man in broken English reading Luther's Introduction to the Romans. And John Wesley writes, "My heart was strangely warmed, and I knew for the first time that I was a child of God." Those are the stories we need, and particularly we need to teach them to medical students, because they're going to go, in most cases, through a fairly horrendous wilderness experience. Some of them don't, and they tend to be the ones that run CMDA.
And come from fairly strong backgrounds and
yes,
deep groundings
and all that sort
and
of thing.
Lots of leadership capabilities.
And so the rest of the students can't relate.
Yeah.
That, I find, is one of the things that I do, because when I describe my journey, they do relate.
Mm-hmm.
Like that young man we were talking about earlier, who was brought up in the church, knows the scriptures, but finds himself with no sympathy for them, and yet at the same time attracted.
Mm-hmm.
And what he needed was to get beyond feeling into thought. God has different ways for different people.
Yeah.
But we all have conversion stories. And isn't it amazing? I would maintain that they are all unique. You can't take David Stevens' story and fit it onto me, nor vice versa. We can recognize the other story. And the real ones are such fun, aren't they?
Because they don't fit any cookie cutter.
They don't fit anything. And they are an affront to our modern world.
Mm-hmm.
And that's good. I've got a friend, well, not a friend, a colleague at New York, a guy I met a couple of times, a lovely guy, who teaches psychology in New York. And he came from a Catholic home, went to school, lost his faith, and the Catholics, having longer experience than us, shrug and say, "What do you expect? Especially if you do psychology, not a place to send your kids." And he goes off, gets a PhD, comes back to New York as an assistant professor, has to teach psychology 101. And after a year or two, teaching Rogers, Fromm, Maslow and all that rubbish, he realizes he doesn't believe a word of it anymore.
Hmm.
And he says in the introduction to the book he wrote, Psychology as Religion, that this was a profoundly disturbing experience because he's an intellectual. And he's my age, so in those days you could go to the faculty and say, "I can't teach this course. I don't believe it's true." And they weren't pleased, of course, knocking some of their icons, but they said, "What will you teach?" And he said, "Experimental psychology and the psychology of aesthetics," and they let him do it. And they put him in a broom cupboard for a punishment, and he had no friends in the department. But the book he wrote, Psychology as Religion, this is in the introduction, he says, "When I had sorted all this out, I discovered that I had become a Christian."
Hmm.
That's a one-line conversion sentence.
Yeah.
But there are a good many academics who would say amen to that.
Mm-hmm.
You discover that you have become a Christian, that it's actually what you believe. And we need to do a lot more work in that direction.
Yeah. You know, there can be the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus experience, but, you know, it's interesting when you look at that, there's not many of those recorded in the Bible. That was a unique thing. Maybe Paul was a harder nut to crack. Yes, the Holy Spirit met him. But others, I agree with you. And I think the more intellectually pursuing you are, God has to meet you through your intellect.
Yes. Well, he meets you through whatever he's given you,
yeah.
In a sense. Yeah, there's a remarkably little description of what conversion is like, is there?
Mm-mm.
And what happened in Acts 2?
Yeah, in Pentecost, when all these people...
Thousands a day, yeah.
Yeah.
They just knew that this story was true. Of course, they had the additional advantage of listening to eyewitnesses. And that's another place where we begin to screw it up, in my view. What Peter and the others did was they told it like it was.
Mm-hmm.
They said what had happened, including their own failures. I think especially including their own failures. And it was convincing. Its sincerity was undeniable. I find in what I do now incredible comfort in that verse in John's Gospel where Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit and says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So I don't have to do that.
Right.
And it's astonishing when, into a morally relativistic world like the university, you speak as though objective moral truth is true, how few people actually call you on it. Because they're not fighting with you, they're fighting with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And they know that it's true. As J. Wojciechowski has written so well in a book that I hope all your members read, What We Can't Not Know,
mm-hmm.
that we are the first culture in the history of the Western world who is trying to convince itself that it doesn't know things that it does know.
Mm-hmm.
When Obama said the question of abortion was above his pay grade, he's fighting the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And pray God that he will meet and recognize that he's lost the battle,
mm-hmm.
and have the courage to be honest enough to say, I was wrong. He needs to probably read someone like Muggeridge, you know, who Muggeridge said, way back he realized the choice was between the sanctity of life and the quality of life. Now, how many people in church, if that was put to them just a little deviously, would actually choose quality of life?
Oh, that's what's pushed and preached out there, is that, you know, it's all about you.
Yes.
And it's your quality and what you like and what you want to do, and that's okay for you if you want to do it.
That is enough of a heresy for Satan. As Lewis puts it elsewhere, the smallest sin is the best one,
yeah.
for the devil.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't want anything dramatic. You can
yeah.
savor the soul in hell, says Screwtape to Wormwood. Don't gloat.
Yeah.
And that's what happens to so many, and at the moment in the university, there's got to be a lot of people who are like me, invisible, and have not had the mercy that I had in being drawn out from my invisibility into visibility by the students primarily.
Mm-hmm.
And so instead of becoming a, you know, unfunded, curmudgeonly, terminal tenure professor, I do what I do. And have a ball.
And yeah, I was going to say, you're having way too much fun.
Yes.
You know, it's interesting, too, how God does it in different cultures. We just had a doctor staying with us that works in the Middle East. And there were just story after story of Muslims coming to the Lord because they are so focused on spiritual experiences, dreams, you know, and they'll yeah. say, you know, Christ came to me in a dream.
Dreams are everywhere in the Muslim world.
Yeah, and that's how I came to Christ. He came and asked me to become his follower, you know, and you're kind of going, wow, that, you know, we don't hear much about that
no,
in our
no.
culture.
You don't decide where to locate the church in relation to the best passing traffic, so to speak.
Yeah.
This is the Holy Spirit at work. My translator in Africa was sent to me by dream.
Hmm.
He walked probably 1,000 kilometers to get to me and he didn't know why.
Wow.
That sort of sends tingles up your
chin. Yeah, it does.
I needed a translator because what I do requires sophisticated language.
Yeah.
You can learn the language well enough to teach technique, but what we're about needs the language of the heart.
Right.
And you don't get that unless
much
you're...
Much more complex.
Oh, yes, yes, yes. Yes. It's a...
Well, let's talk about what you've been reading lately. What's occupying your time?
Well, the two books, I guess, that I have spent most time with recently are two that are here on the desk beside me at the moment. I don't know if you read them. Have you read God's Undertaker? But
I have not.
John Lennox.
No.
And the other one is Darwinian Fairy Tales.
Hmm. I like that title.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, they're both books that every one of your members should buy. So you should perhaps do what you've done before and get the best deal you can,
right,
and then offer it to them. John Lennox first. John Lennox is a Christian and a professor of mathematics in your terms, a reader of mathematics in Oxford, who's been below the radar from the Christian point of view to a considerable degree. He's put a lot of effort into Russian universities and going to places other people wouldn't, and he's brilliant. He also looks like everyone's favorite uncle. I'm sure he wouldn't object if I said he looks a little bit overweight and extremely affable and ironically amusing and very polite. And he's debated Dawkins a couple of times, so the young can find at least one example of Lennox and Dawkins on YouTube.
Yeah.
I don't think Dawkins will debate him again. Because he wins, hands down. Now, you don't win at... If you debate, you don't win. Because people come to support their their heroes, and they will demand that he wins. And in their mind, at least at the end of the debate, he will win. But of course, if he's actually lost, that will work through in the next few days and weeks. And Lennox has certainly totally undermined Dawkins. And of course, he's being trashed, fortunately, by atheistic philosophers as well. People like Nagel on this continent and Midgley and Flew in Britain. Those are the people that the young listening to this in particular need to go and read. And they will have no trouble with Google in finding these people. There's a lot out there. Marilyn Robinson, who wrote the lovely book Gilead, and several others. Another great Christian writer that I find many evangelicals have not yet discovered. So, John Lennox in this book, God's Undertaker, which is published by Lion, and then underneath, Has Science Buried God? And of course his answer is no. Now, being a cosmologist, he starts at that end. And of course, the whole design argument, again, we have screwed up on the biological end of the spectrum. Because design-type arguments in cosmology have been around for quite a long while. And they do not cause a great deal of flack, except in the University of Iowa, who refuses to give tenure to a man who's published in Science and Nature. That's disreputable. That's indefensible. In the end, they said, why? People would not think we're a proper university if we give tenure to a man who believes in creation.
Now, and there's no discrimination
out
there,
no discrimination whatsoever. None at all. I often say, look, if you read my papers, you wouldn't know what I believed. And that's appropriate in many respects. Because science, particularly experimental science, is entirely dependent upon methodology. If the methodology is correct and properly used, then the results must be respected and discussed. What the scientist believes they mean is up to you to decide whether he's right or wrong, but you have no reason not to publish the data. That's disreputable behavior, indefensible behavior. But it's happening. And certainly in biology, which is now ideologically driven, the anger that comes when you make an anti-Darwinian statement is clear evidence that this is not just science. If I make a statement about how the sodium pump works that everybody else disagrees with, I don't get anger, I get sympathy. You know, how could you be so stupid? but if you make a statement about creation, you get anger. That's because you're touching nerves much deeper than purely intellectual ones.
I thought about that when President Obama made a statement about science and ideology and funding stem cells.
Yeah.
I said, well, I absolutely agree with you. It is science versus ideology. And unfortunately, it's your ideology.
Yes.
You don't have the science.
Yes. And, of course, what's happening there is the disordering of the goods again. If you didn't come across Roger Kimball's thing on moral relativism in... Oh, you have to look him up, which journal. It's a British journal, anyway. They had a whole issue on it. But one of the points he makes there, he says, it's amazing how the preferred virtues of the university today, things like tolerance, pluralism, multiculturalism, so rapidly turn to totalitarianism when they are disconnected from overarching, more important goods.
It's a good way to say it.
Yeah. Oh, and when you find somebody who says those kinds of things well, you take note. So in cosmology, all sorts of people are making the comments that this is just extraordinary. And it's been going on a long while, you see. Way back when I was a student, there was a British cosmologist, Fred Hoyle, who was also very earthy and down-to-earth, plain-spoken, and he said, expecting me to believe simple Darwinianism is like expecting me to believe that a hurricane blows through a scrapyard and you get a 747. I find that hard to believe.
Mm-hmm.
So I think would everybody else. But that's what's being proposed in his view. Actually, it's worse than that, because he hadn't at that stage mastered what was going on in the genetic code. A better analogy would be that Darwinianism expects me to believe that a hurricane blows through a scrapyard of metal and I get a neatly bound set of working drawings on how to make a 747 written on paper, which wasn't in the yard to begin with. Because the analogy really is, you see, that the body is made out of protein, essentially, but the blueprint is written in bases, mm-hmm. not in protein. And what's even worse is you've got a problem that you need protein, DNA, and RNA to start anywhere. So you've got to have three very complex things to get a start of any sort. And yet they wish desperately to believe that this is an explanation of everything.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't. And most importantly, we need, as Christians, to push the metaphysical end of the spectrum, that it's love and joy and truth and honour that are the things of fidelity that make our lives worth living. They have no material existence. Thus science, as such, has nothing essential to say about them. Now, don't be sucked in when the neurophysiologist says, I'll tell you what happens. They don't tell you what happens. They tell you the mechanisms that give you the feelings that go with it. Or maybe to some extent the thoughts. I'm not sure that I'll even give them that at the moment. To give a mechanism is not to explain, except in a mechanistic sense. And of course, as a Christian, we should have some doubts about how far this can go. And the question I ask to a Christian audience, this obviously won't work with the unbeliever, but let's ask you as the Christian audience, does God think?
Hmm.
What are you going to say?
No.
No?
God knows.
Okay. All right. Let's have knowing. That will do. Does he have a brain?
I don't think that's something...
Oh, yes, you do. Jesus tells you absolutely explicitly, God is spirit.
Right.
And they that worship him must worship him in spirit.
What I was getting ready to say was the whole concept to think of God... I mean, we think of Christ in bodily form, but I don't think you can put anything around God.
Because he's not. He doesn't have a bodily form.
Right.
Yet he does have knowledge, and the Bible uses the metaphor of thought, and certainly knowledge and thought cannot be separated.
Right.
So... there are thoughts with no brain. So my view would be the only thing you can say is that the brain may be an organ for processing thoughts, but not necessarily where they're generated.
Hmm. Now that brings up some interesting ideas.
And you and I have examples of this, which the non-Christian world has to deal with, and we need to major in those. Years ago on this Doctor's Digest, I told that story in Cuba about this message assembled itself and then crossing out message and putting in DNA.
Right.
But one other aspect of that thing is that whole first 10 minutes of that lecture was given to me in the three steps from my seat to the lectern. I had got a different start when I stood up from when I got to the lectern.
Mm-hmm.
How can that happen in a millisecond?
Yeah.
The whole thing in my head, absolutely clear. Now, Roger Penrose at Oxford, who's another physicist, cosmologist, mathematician, and as far as I know, not a believer, has also commented on this phenomenon and wondering how on earth it works. As he'd been working all morning in his office in Oxford and had to go to a committee meeting on the other side of Oxford High Street, was standing on the yellow line in the middle of the road with traffic passing on both sides, a dangerous place to stand, when suddenly the answer to his morning's work came into his head. He didn't go to the committee, he turned back round and went back to write it down. It took him all afternoon.
Hmm.
There's no neurophysiological explanation for this. That lovely moment where Bach's wife finds him crying and says, what's the matter? And he says, I have just heard the angels sing and I cannot write it down. You know, these are intimations of what is going on that we need to take note of, and we need to find winsome ways of telling these stories a little ironically, if you like. In fact, that's the best way, because that's acceptable.
Right. I don't understand this either.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And there are beautiful, perhaps my favorite line from the modern poets is Manly Hopkins' line, Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. Hmm. I love that metaphor that Christ is playing through me.
Mm-hmm.
I think of myself looking at my grandchildren, just enjoying them playing. I'm playing through their limbs and through their eyes with them in a way. I'm only there if anything gets a little bit out of control, I'd intervene. But otherwise, I will watch. I don't need to be taken any notice of. It's far too enjoyable to watch. And to think of it as play supervised by a grandfather is what we do.
Mm-hmm.
It's just beautiful.
Yeah.
And it's also nearer what it feels like.
It's near what it feels like, and it takes away the performance anxiety. I mean, you know, that we've got to make all this happen. We have to rationally figure it out. I've got to have just the right thing to say or do at this time and realize God's got the keyboard.
And a magnificent screw-up is sometimes what he uses.
Yeah, isn't that the truth?
Yes. I remember being totally upstage one evening in Kingston when a couple told the story of their abortion and their return to faith through it. I was there to give the talk to raise the money. I was utterly irrelevant. I still gave my talk because that's what I'd come for. But I knew that this wasn't my evening.
Yeah,
wasn't meant to be in any way. I was there to learn.
Get back to the book.
Okay, well. So, Penrose, for instance, says this. It looks to me as though God's aim in making the cosmos was accurate to one part in one raised to the power 10, raised to the power 127. That's a number you can't even think about.
That's right.
If you put a number on every particle in the cosmos, you still wouldn't be anywhere near it, as we currently understand the cosmos. That's what he says. And yet, out by one, we would not be here. So, when Pascal and Copernicus started realizing how big the cosmos was, they felt very small. Now it's got to the stage where a lot of people are saying, how extraordinary. The cosmos had to be this big for this to happen. The guy who didn't get tenure in Iowa has written a thing called Small Blue Planet, arguing that the Earth is perhaps unique in the cosmos as an observation platform for the cosmos. That's in the very big. You come down to the very small, it's the same thing in quantum physics. So Fred Hoyle, the guy I started with 50 years ago, said, it looks to me as though somebody's been monkeying around with the constants. Now, what Lennox does, he starts with cosmology, which he's expert in, and then he says, but I think I need to go the next step and bring mathematics into genetics. And this is going to terrify the biologists. It's beginning to happen. The probabilities of what we're talking about are of the same order as the probabilities of the cosmos. Now, they're going to have some very lucky breaks to bring that down to anything near a probability that's meaningful. He does wonderful things with making you understand Gödel, who was the guy who proved that even mathematics has to have inputs from outside itself. There is no arithmetic that is totally self-contained. So even the simplest of mathematics cannot give a total account of itself in a scientific sense. Biology is going to be much worse.
Yeah.
The other book, though, because we must be running out of time.
Yeah, let's talk about
this.
This
happens
one.
All the while. So the other one is one of my, this fits my category of much sought after books. I'm always looking for intellectually honest writing of a high order by an atheist. Darwinian Fairy Tales, written by David Stove, is just that. David Stove was Australia's best philosopher. I've heard him described as that by many people. A hard rationalist and an atheist. He actually committed suicide when he found he'd got cancer, as a rational decision. But not before, fortunately, he'd written Darwinian Fairy Tales. Now, many people who like good writing by good thinking like David Stove. Let me just read you, however, Roger Kimball's introduction to this book. Just a sentence or two. He says, there's an extraordinary amount of dogmatism, he's right, talking about evolution, as much interestingly on the side of the Darwinians as on the side of the fundamentalists. He said, I remember leaving a party a few years ago with a friend, an eminent biologist, whom I knew had admired some of David Stove's earlier writings, books like The Plato Cult and Cricket and Republicanism. He writes interestingly. I was in the midst of reading Darwinian fairy tales for the first time. At the coat check, I retrieved the book and gave it to him to leaf through. I looked on with concern as the initial smile faded and a frown appeared. "But this is terrible," he said. "This is awful." Because this man, as he read more, he says that he's read everything Darwin ever wrote, became more and more upset with Darwin and the Darwinians because of their irrationality, their inability to face truth. He says, "I don't care at all. I think evolution by common descent looks to me to be the best explanation, but it is not an explanation of us by any means." So it's all about the evolution of man. Just some of the titles will give you a sense of what it's like. Tax and the Selfish Girl. The subtitle for that chapter is "Does Altruism Need inverted commas?" Genetic Calvinism or Demons and Dawkins. They're chapters you want to read just on the title alone. There are two questions that Christians should demand be answered before they enter into discussions about the philosophical, political, and theological implications of evolution. And the two questions are, in the beginning, what? And what about altruism? In the beginning, what, you see, the physicists are basically there. They can get within a few microseconds of the beginning of our cosmos, but they know they're not going to get any further. But something was there before. As Robert Jastrow put it, when we cosmologists had climbed the mountain of cosmological knowledge, we found some theologians waiting for us. You see, creation ex nihilo is, after all, not so silly. I mean, does it make more sense to believe that we came from something real but immaterial, or that from total nothingness, which is their view, because there was no material before? And isn't it amazing that the Judeo-Christian religion is the only one that begins with the immaterial? In the beginning, God said. The wonders of the biblical story in relation to what was going to happen later are just overwhelming. You read someone like Leon Cass reading Genesis for wisdom. Stunning. The Jews understood. Two things in the first chapter of Genesis don't get the accolade personally, and it was good. What were they?
You have me.
He had me too. And like you, I'd been reading Genesis 1 since I was a child.
Yeah.
Well, it's the heavens and us. Man. Nature as a whole gets the accolade. The heavens don't get a personal one. And the Jews, of course, thinking for centuries about this while we were still beating one another's brains out, came to the conclusion that God did that because all the religions around them worshipped the heavens as divine. Even Aristotle thought of them as divine. But God said, no, they're just something I made. Don't confuse the creation with the creator. Also making science possible and not sacrilegious, right, in a sense. So, right there in Genesis 1, the possibility of science is there. And the reality that God is separate from his creation, which is essential to us, is there too.
We're not God.
We're not God.
Yeah.
And man is the one person who has a finger waved at him saying, you're not up to this. You need help. As we know, the creation story contains the redemption story. It's fascinating reading. Well, David Stove actually time and time again in the book says, well, Christians may have got it right. He doesn't actually believe it himself, but he certainly sees that their way of understanding the world shouldn't be dismissed in the way that it has been. And of course, altruism is the one to really go after them with.
And how do you do that?
Well, the kids will be taught at school that there is a Darwinian model of altruism, and they will be told to remember it. They are to ask, does that work? It was put together by a man called Willie Hamilton some years ago, and when he died, he got obituaries in Science and Nature because, of course, he'd done what they wanted. As Dawkins said, to be a intellectually satisfied and coherent atheist was what Darwin had done for him. And Willie Hamilton, in his view, dealt with the final problem because he had a model of how altruism could evolve. The problem is that it's an explanation that doesn't explain. Willie Hamilton said, you don't need just your genes. Shared genes will do. So altruism on a group basis could emerge if your actions which have always to be driven by some purpose that's selfish, in his view, not only looked at your own personal genes, but your cousins, your uncles, and so on down the track. And if your actions were preceded by a kind of genetic calculus, which decided whether the person who just jumped into the river to try and commit suicide was an identical twin, immediate jump, a cousin, just a momentary hesitation, and Outer Mongolian, 20 minutes, you could get group altruism. But of course it doesn't explain, for two reasons. One, we don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't describe human behavior in any circumstances. We jump in front of the bus to pull the child out of the way without any such calculation.
Right.
And it doesn't matter if it's black, Asian, or white. We would do it. And in addition, it neglects to notice that the struggle, actually, for food, which is what Darwin insists we have to be doing, and of course we aren't, occurs within tribes.
Mm-hmm.
It's an explanation that doesn't explain. But you've really got to do the work of getting the argument under your belt in a way that whichever way they come at you, you still can turn it over and show them what they're doing wrong.
Yeah.
And he does it brilliantly.
John, two great books, lots of stuff to chew on. Now you can rewind this tape and listen one more time or this DVD and pick. As usual, you've given us much more meat than we can chew before you give us the next piece of meat, which
well,
is good.
Well, they have to listen to Edward Tingley's tapes from this weekend's conference at Bristol.
I wasn't here, and Gene was telling me this morning about Edward's tapes and how good they were, so I'm going to listen to
them. Yeah, well, he's a real intellectual as opposed to a pseudo one like me.
Well, thanks again for being with us. It's always good, and thanks for all you're doing for the kingdom. I tell you, you're out traveling more than I am, speaking and making a big difference.
I think your work rate is several times higher than mine. But it's a joy to come. Thank you.
If you'd like to get Dr. Tingley's talks here at CMDA or loads of material that John Patrick's put together from DVDs to CDs, just go to our website, shopcmda.org, or give us a call at 888-230-2637. We'd be happy to recommend what's his latest and his best. Or think about getting him to come and speak in your community. It'll be a challenging time for the medical community, and even better yet, have him stay in your home while he's there. He'll keep you up late at night talking some deep philosophy that will really have an impact on your life.